The subject and the theme for this third lecture is Christ as King, and sometimes that feels like an idea that's separated from us because we live in a world that doesn't really have kings. We live under rulers, despots, but we call them congressmen now, or homeowner association board presidents. Those are the type of despots we have in our culture, or public health authorities, you know, different kinds of little tiny kings around us. I'm only teasing in that. But and when we talk about Christ the King, we're going to talk about the authority that Christ has in this world. Now, there's a sense in which we understand the kingdom of Christ as being the central message of the gospel. When St. John comes, St. John the Baptist, I know that most churches don't say St. John the Baptist, they say John the Baptist. When John the Baptist comes, he is related, of course, to this guy called Jesus, and he is told to prepare the way because something is happening in the very near future. Now, the way that John the Baptist describes this is a way that we speak all the time. We say, the kingdom of God is at hand. No, we don't speak that way. We don't speak in that type of language. What we say is we say, when do I get my turn? When will my favor finally change? When will God finally come through? When will the opportunity arise? When will it stop being this situation where I'm stuck here? The people of Israel lived under these glorious promises. The promises that were made in the beginning, that one day God would make the world new again. The promises that he made throughout the centuries to the different patriarchs, that when God finally did come, he was going to take our favor, our standing, and he was going to lift us up. If there were other nations that were conquering Israel, when the king finally came, when the kingdom finally came, when the Messiah finally came, he was going to throw off the oppressors and Israel would be free. They had their own king, their own laws. They could worship God however they choose. Their men and women would not grow up fearing what foreign power would crush our faith and take our future and steal our fortunes and rob us of taxes and compel us to behave like them. When the Messiah came, when the Christ came, Israel could say, we are free. And it was true not just of a political sense, of a nation. It was true of sons and daughters, of parents and grandparents. When they looked at the future of their children, they said, when will my children decide their future? When will God come and make it possible for my children to grow up and be prosperous, happy, and glorify God as he promised would happen? All of the swords beating into plowshares. No longer will my sons and daughters die of wars, of famine, of weakness, of poverty. When God comes and restores his kingdom, it's going to come down and affect every part of our lives. We'll be free, but we'll also be people of power and wealth, as the things that were stealing that from Israel will be put away by the Messiah. So in the beginning of the Gospels, when we open up our books to Matthew, to Luke, to Mark, to John, in the beginning of the Gospels, you see this guy called John, and he says, Israel, listen. You've been praying for centuries. Lord, when will you come and restore our family, our city, our nation? When will you come and deliver on the promise for a future for my people? And there's a man standing on the banks of the Jordan River, baptizing people and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Meaning, now is the time in which God is going to restore those fortunes. And John the Baptist points to one particular person. We know who that is because we've read the end of the book. We've seen the crucifixion. We've seen the resurrection. We've seen the ascension. We've seen the apostles. We've seen Pentecost. We've seen even the very end in the last chapter of Revelation. We know that what John the Baptist is pointing to really was the coming king. But John appeals to this desire that we all have for God's kingdom, his promises to happen in our lives. Now, sometimes pastors are not supposed to talk about that, because if I were to go through your credit cards and your bank accounts, the loans you have on your vehicles, how much you've spent on your kids' college tuition, how much you make per hour. If I were to go through your physical circumstances and look at where you are right now, some of you are like John saying, Lord, when are you going to come to save me from my decisions? When are you going to come to relieve me from the debt and the burdens? Maybe you have this looming tax bill or other financial things coming in your future. You're thinking about, how are my children going to afford to buy a house in this world? When is my job ever going to promote me? When is the next degree going to move me to the next rank? When will the promises come into my life? And I know that's a strange and very worldly way to begin a study of Hebrews. But you need to hear that when the kingdom of God is mentioned in the Bible, it's not clouds, it's not harps, it's not only up there. John is down here. And John doesn't say, prepare you the way to go up. John says, the king has come down. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. And when Jesus grows up into full maturity, when he comes to the Jordan River, when he kneels down before John the Baptist doesn't say, good, we have the first part done. When you die, we'll get to part two. He says, no, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here it is. This is everything we need. The entire kingdom is being bought here. But when we open our Bibles up to Hebrews, to what we read this morning, this afternoon, to what we're reading right now, Jesus is described strangely. He's described in a context that we're very unfamiliar with. He's described in terms of angels. Now, one of my mentors, a man named Dr. North, said that when you begin a talk with people, they don't know where you're going to go. So you have to tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So we're going to do that real quick, and then we're going to explain what I'm going to tell you. The first thing we're going to talk about is the role that angels play in the announcement of the kingdom. We're going to start in the Old Testament, and we're going to show you that every time God interacts with earth, we see angels showing up. Now, there's good angels, and there's bad angels. We know some of their names. Good angels like Michael. We have bad angels like Lucifer, Satan. But throughout the Bible, you'll see these angels showing up to announce how God's kingdom is working, not in heaven, how God's kingdom points down towards earth. And the author of Hebrews is going to use this idea to describe what kind of king Jesus is. And he's going to use angels to do that. And we're going to talk about how the fallen angel, that is Lucifer, uses this idea of angels going up and down from heaven to describe what Jesus has actually come to do. And we're going to talk about the true promises of Satan. Strange thing to say, right? You're looking forward to saying that. Because Satan is known as the king of lies. But we're going to talk about Satan's true promises. That's a little tease so that you won't fall asleep. You're trying to catch me on heresy. Is that way you can say, don't ever invite that guy back again. He yells too much and he talks about the true promises of Satan. That's the first half. That's going to set our theological foundation, our biblical foundation for the second part. And that is the domain or the dominion or the rule. See, kingdoms are not just castles and flags. Kingdoms are not just power and titles. Kingdoms are not just crowns and authority, unless they're used for a purpose. What good is a king who only sits in the throne and has no impact on its kingdom? What good is a king who lives in heaven and doesn't care about earth? What good is a king who sits on a throne surrounded by a legion of angels and ignores the pleas and the cries of the people on earth who say, how long? So we talk about that. And then finally, I'm going to answer a question that you've all been dying to know. How did communism take over the world? Now, we talked a little bit about cultural Marxism this week. And we're going to talk about how the kingdom of Christ is greater than the kingdom of communists. But we're going to talk very briefly about how communism took over the world by reading the Bible. How communism took over the world by copying what Christians were doing 150 years ago. and that communism only succeeds today because Christians stop talking about the kingdom. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to start with angels. We're going to talk about domains and dominions, what kind of kingdom it is. And then I'm going to answer that question, how did communism take over the world and how did we get it back? Is that okay? And you only have to be here for 2 hours. No. We're trying to keep it 30. All right. Now.
30 hours.
Let's go back to the garden. You have the trees in the garden and you have two people in the garden. Now, it's important for us to start in the garden with everything because Genesis is the foundation of Jesus. Jesus is the same one who spoke in the beginning. Jesus is the same one who planted every tree by his word. Jesus is the beginning. There's no disconnect between the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. One Testament all the way through. But in the garden, two trees, two people. Here, as we go into the idea of kingdom, that Adam is the first type of king. He's the first ruler, the first head. And he's given, of course, the first job. What's his first job? Who can tell me? Yuki knows. She's going to say he got the most important job, naming all of the animals. Good job, Yuki. Naming all of the animals. Now, think about that for a second. We're going to talk about this in domains. So I'm going to put this idea in your head. Were there more jobs available in the garden? Yeah. But God narrowed down Adam into one job, naming of the animals. And when he did that job well, he got a prize. His prize was his bride, Eve. So here are a couple of things there. Young men who want to get married, do your job well, be successful, God will give you a bride. Do your job poorly, God's going to make you wait even longer. No. But in the garden, before there's a heaven and hell, God gives us work. God gives us jobs. God requires efforts. In the paradise, God requires work. And he doesn't expect Adam to do everything. He says, what are Adam's gifts? He seems to be pretty good at naming stuff. Let him have him name all of the animals and he gives him a job. But this is, of course, where Adam fails. And he falls from his job, falls from his work, falls from his role as king, and he is kicked out of his kingdom. How does God keep Adam out of the kingdom of the Garden of Eden? With an angel. He puts at the gate of the garden an angel with a flaming sword and says, by this angel, Adam will never return to the garden. First time we see man interacting with an angel. But this isn't the last time. From now on, from here till Christ, every time God speaks, he uses a messenger. That's what angelos means, right? This idea of angel means messenger. So when God speaks or communicates or brings things down, he's going to use an angel. When Isaiah approaches the throne, the angel brings the coal and puts it on his tongue. When we talk about the ladder between heaven kingdom and earth kingdom, there are angels going up and down the ladder, communicating God's will to earth and back up to heaven. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he gives his great sermon, he says, how did Moses get the law? Angels delivered the law, says St. Stephen, and the Jews didn't object. He must have been right. Or perhaps that's why they stoned him. So the angels are God's mediators. They protect the kingdom. The angels communicate God's heavenly kingdom down to earth through this ladder system we see in Jacob's dream. The angels are the ones that brought the law. The angels are the ones that communicate God's message. And we know this is true because when it comes time for the Messiah to be born, when it comes time for Christ's kingdom to come down, what does God send to Mary? He sends an
angel.
Angel. When it comes time for God to communicate to Joseph that he should take Mary as his betrothed, God sends an
angel.
That's interesting. When the shepherds, as the song say, come and they witness the birth, what do they see in the sky? They see who's singing?
Angels.
Why? Well, the author of Hebrews does the exact same thing. He says, angels, when you see angels in the scripture, that means God is working out his heavenly kingdom on earth. He's bringing heaven to earth. That's what the angels do. Heaven to earth. The angels are ministers of flame and fire. They bring the word, they bring the promises, they bring it down to earth, and they work through us. So what does Hebrews say? Hebrews says, "Let the angels of God worship." And the angels, he says, "who makes his angels ministering spirits and a flame of fire." Now, those are the good angels who minister through Christ to bring the message. But there's another message that comes through the bad angel. The flaming, sparkling, the illustrious, the day spring, the morning light, Lucifer, whose name means angel of light. Now, Lucifer, the fallen angel, also comes down at the Annunciation of Christ. Lucifer also comes down once Christ's ministry began. You know the temptation of Christ by Satan himself. Now, if the good angels come and they say the heavenly kingdom is coming to earth, what do the bad angels say? What did Lucifer tempt Jesus with? Think about the temptations that are there. And we'll get to the third one. We'll make it shorter this morning. The third temptation that Satan brings to Jesus, he takes him up to a high mountain. If you've seen The Lion King, you know, the Mufasa and Simba and all those guys. There's a very similar scene in The Lion King. Mufasa takes Simba up to the top of Pride Rock, and they look upon the whole kingdom of the African savanna. And Mufasa says, "Look, Simba, everywhere the light touches is my kingdom. And one day it'll be yours, Simba." Satan does the same type of thing. Takes Jesus and takes him up to the high mountain, and they look down, and Satan says this: "The kingdoms of the world will be yours." So hear that. Two competing angels, the angels Michael and Gabriel, the archangels, these chief angels, they come down and they say, "Peace to mankind, the coming king of the world is here. Announce it that Jesus has come, and God will give him the kingdoms through the virgin, as promised through Abraham, through the Davidic promise." That's what the angels say. Glory to God in the highest. Peace, goodwill towards mankind. One angel says that. And Satan, the other angel, says the same thing. "All of the kingdoms I'll give to you." But there's a difference. And it's how the angels are going to give the kingdoms. Throughout the New Testament, we see that Satan is called the king of the air, and that the nations truly are his possession at this time. They've all fallen. They've all belonged to Satan. And Satan truly did have the power to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would bow down and worship him. Do you believe that? Is Satan telling the truth or is Satan lying? I think Satan's telling the truth. All of the other nations are corrupt and fallen. Satan has his demonic forces governing Herod, governing the Roman Empire, governing all of these pagan temples. Satan has control of the world when Christ enters in. The world is dark and in despair. It's desperately in need of the replacement of King Satan with a new king. So Satan makes the promise: "Bow down to me and I will give you the kingdoms." Why is that tempting for Jesus? Because the Bible says it's a temptation. Why is it tempting? Because if Jesus just bows down, he doesn't have to suffer. He doesn't have to work his way up to Golgotha. He doesn't have to have his hands on the cross. He doesn't have to suffer the spear through his side. He doesn't have to experience the ridicule and the torment of that enthronement on the cross. He could just passively prostrate his body before Satan. But notice, both paths have the same goal: the kingdom of this world. Jesus doesn't want to escape us up to heaven. Satan doesn't want us to escape us down to hell. They're fighting for this world and the kingdoms of this world. There are two paths to get that: through suffering and the cross, or service of Satan. Now, you know what happens to Satan at the end, so it's less of a temptation, but we still can fall for it. Now, at the top of the mountain, Satan makes this promise of giving him the kingdom. And the Lord has some interesting responses. the Lord has some interesting responses. First, he says, don't tempt him. Responds back to him with the word of God. But ultimately, Jesus refuses the temptation of Satan and chooses to win the kingdom another way. Now, he's going to win the kingdom through suffering in the cross. But I want you to hear that the point of the cross, therefore, is not to teleport believers into heaven. Jesus suffered death on the cross to win the kingdoms of this world. Hard thing for us to get around because we have made salvation something that exists in our minds or in our hearts only. But salvation is for the world. It's for the cosmos. That's what the Bible says. Cosmos means the world. That's why when we read in the Gospels that the rocks are crying out, because whatever fell in creation must be redeemed in the crucifixion and resurrection. So the Hebrew, author of Hebrews, says, and the angels, he says, who he makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but to the Son, he says. Now, yesterday when we talked about Christ the priest, we talked about the idea of inheritance. And here in the idea of Christ the Son is this princely identity, meaning that God the Father is passing down a kingly crown to Jesus. And he says that this crown, this kingdom, this rulership is based on a promise that came before. It's a promise from the book of 2 Kings when they established David, right, when the King David is established. Now, how did David become king? It's because God appointed him to be king. And when he is anointed, that's when he is put into that place of kingdom, God makes a special promise through the prophets about the reign, the rule of David's kingdom on earth. Now, what is the Davidic promise? What is the promise made to David and his sons? Is it that the kingdom of Israel will exist for a little while, and then we'll get really serious and make it very spiritual, and then we'll go to heaven? Is that what the promise is? The kingdom of David, he says, is just a sign, a symbol, that one day when the real king comes, we won't care about crowns and countries and nations, and we'll just focus on real things like heaven. Is that what he says? Does the prophet say, one day we won't care about earth, because earth will melt away and turn to fire and ash, and we'll just care about heaven. And we won't need kings. We won't need David and his sons. Because we'll have Jesus. Is that what it says? No. He says, this kingdom and its scepter and its son under David will exist and have authority world without end. This kingdom will continue forever. It will never fail. Now, there's a part of that promise that goes down to Solomon and to Solomon's sons, and it carries through the bloodline, and it's picked up with the story of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, where now, when the angels come and when Luke announces it, he says, born in the city of David is Christ the King. See, the apostles, the authors of the Gospels, they were waiting for when the Davidic line would be restored. When would King David's promises come to pass? When would the king finally come and the angels announce it? So Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says that when the Son comes and David's son is lifted back on his throne, then we won't need the angels anymore. The God will speak directly from his throne just like David did. And this Jesus, who is greater than the angels, will be the minister to us of this new world. Jesus will sit on the Davidic throne. He will be the great. And Hebrews says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than you and your companions. And he goes on. He says, once this happens, once Jesus is born and he's enthroned, then the kingdom is going to look a certain way. And the way that the kingdom is shaped and how we should expect the coming of the kingdom is given to us in song form, both in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, that when the king comes, he's going to sit at the right hand of God, which we have already announced here at Hebrews has happened. St. Stephen sees it in his vision Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He truly is king, right? Nobody can doubt that. He is king. The Bible teaches he is currently king. He is enthroned in heaven. There's nothing more for him to win. It was all won at the cross. We can add nothing to it. Do we agree? Can you add anything to the cross? Can you do anything greater than the resurrection? Is there any greater miracle yet to come that will earn more favor, more grace for us? No! It's done. Jesus says, it is finished. That's why he's seated at the right hand. So what does he do once he finishes his work? He goes up to heaven, like the angels were, and he sends down his Spirit. He sends down his heavenly rule. He sends down the authority of his kingdom. He sends, as he promised during his great commission, that all power, that is all authority in heaven, has now come to earth. Isn't that what we just prayed? Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. Where? On earth. So why do we focus so much on heaven? Don't you know that the work is here on earth? But see, we don't like the work on earth. Because the work on earth is hard. The work on earth is full of failure. The work on earth is full of disappointment. The work on earth is full of labor. It's easy to pray. It's easy to go to church. It's easy to read your Bible. It's easy to say God will work things out. But what does the kingdom look like? It says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? Sounds like God's going to change this world. Sounds like he's going to make the world his servant, his footstool. Do we see that? Now, the promise of David's eternal reign, which is given to us in 2 Samuel, is not about the second coming. It's about the victory of his resurrection that gives power to Christians now. We have salvation now. We have access to Christ now. We have access to the high priest now. We have access to the king now. Why would that be any different? So if you have access to the king and the direction of the kingdom is from heaven to earth, what does God require? So start again at the garden. This is the second part, I promised. Right, the second part, what is the domain of the kingdom now? Adam, given the whole garden, but given one job amongst the many jobs. He's given one domain of dominion. Another way to say this is, Adam could have chosen to do everything. He had all the time. He didn't have a wife to keep him busy or entertained. No children yet. He could do whatever he wanted. He was a bachelor. He could have been a jack of all trades. He could have been like many of us in ministry who say we want to be the teacher. We want to be the leader. We want to be the person who's in charge of the program. We want to set the schedule. We want to set the goals. We want to set all of the things we want to do. Everything. You ever meet people in ministry like that? What about in your personal work? I don't really know what I want to do when I grow up. So I'm going to do a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Become a dabbler of sorts. But the message we get about work on earth from the garden is that even Adam, who had no sins and who had direct ear from God, that God has a specific role, a specific gift, a specific job for Adam, and he's supposed to do that first. Hear this principle instead. God has given us various gifts. And don't hear spiritual gifts. Gifts of prophecy, gifts of teaching. You can hear those later. But your future and your mind and your hands and your life already has a plan in God's providence where God can use you best. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the wisdom of God, that he's this great planner? And he says, I'm going to create Lu Yi because I have a need in the kingdom. He's going to be a great... I don't know what Lu Yi's going to be when he grows up. Probably not a doctor. I'm just kidding. But what path does God have for you? The principle we gather from the very beginning in the garden is that when everything is perfect, when we're in the Edenic paradise, when we're in heaven like Adam was, heaven on earth, that there we still have a narrow job. So how do you figure out what that job is for you? There's a couple of questions you can ask. What is the one thing that I can do that 99% of the other people can't do? What's the one job that only I can do that no one else can do? Now, this is going to sound backwards to that, because when I say, what's the one job, you guys can think of all of your gifts, your passions. Maybe some of you are good with computers, some of you are good with public speaking, some of you are good with organization, some of you are good with children. You can think of all those different things, and you can think of lots of people who are good at those. But one of the benefits of being a Christian in the 21st century is we get to look at the wisdom of all of the 21 centuries before us, and even those who are maybe not Christian. Like men like Warren Buffett. He might be a Christian, I'm not sure. But he gave us a secret to success. Warren Buffett, he's this very, very wealthy investor. Right? He's played all of the stocks right. He's made all of the investments right. He has more money than he could ever hope to spend. What all of us hope we have, right? But he gave us a very secret, short secret to his success. And the secret to his success is very closely connected to Adam's role in the garden. Say no. See, come to a conference, you usually expect to get jobs, right? Say yes to volunteering. Say yes to coming to conference next year. Say yes to volunteering at your church. Say yes to leading the Bible study. Say yes to getting married. Say yes to having more children. Say yes to being a witness in your workplace. But Buffett's advice is say no if you want to be successful. What do you say no to? Say no to everything that is not that one thing that only you can do. That's what Adam had to do. Adam was told, your gift, Adam, is to name all of the animals. Go do it. And as he's going, I'm sure he thought of other things he could be doing. Let's chop down these redwoods, make a house. Let's build a temple to worship God. Let's make a casino. Whatever it is Adam wanted to do. But he had to say no to everything on the way to say yes to what God had in store for him. The other end of his yes was God's delivering on his promise, faithful bride. Say no to everything that is not the one thing that you have to do. That's what the kingdom of God comes down and narrows here on earth. Christ, who has dominion over all of the earth, says yes to everything. He owns and controls. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things, can do all things. He says yes to all of the earth. But then in the various parts of this new earth, this new garden, you who are the new Adams and Eves of the new creation, God says, you have a job in this part of the garden. You have a job in this part of the garden. You have a job in this part of the garden. Stay there until I come. And say no to everything else except the one thing I have called you to do. That's the secret, according to Warren Buffett, of success. But what it says to us is that there is a division of work in the kingdom of heaven. That there are different jobs, different roles, different responsibilities that you are specially made for to serve God. Now, some of you are going to be called to come up and lead workshops next year. Some of you, the idea of doing that frightens you. Maybe it's not your gift. Some of you are going to be called to organize Bible studies this year. Some of you are going to be called to witness and teach and to grow yourselves. Know that there is a gift, there is a skill, there is a job in God's kingdom for you. No exceptions. Yesterday we said everybody's a prophet, everybody's a priest. If you understand that Christ is king over all of the earth, then he also expects you to be king over a certain part of this earth garden. Meaning, if you're going to exercise the idea of kingship on earth, God expects you to have authority, dominion, and rule over the thing that you're best at. But you have to get there. Now, there's a quote I like to tell the Canterbury students who are all between 6 and 11 years old. And that is that any time you stop striving to get better, you get worse. Christians have this weird idea, and hopefully none of us are guilty of this, that we started off, I'm a sinner. And you started to recognize how terrible of a sinner you are, and you made a prayer, and you went to Bible study, and you went to church, and then you finally became a Christian. We got better. And then we plateau. I'm a Christian. I don't grow. I just do the same thing year in, year out, year in and year out. I go to church 52 times a year. I go to Bible study 52 times a year. I read my Bible this minimal amount, but I stay the same. And I look back 5 years ago. I look back 10 years ago. I'm the exact same kind of a Christian. I just know a few more scriptures. Is that you? That's not a king. What a king does is he starts and he conquers a kingdom and he expands his territory. If you're not growing, learning, ministering, exercising the kingly rule of Christians, then you're shrinking and failing and retreating and losing. That's not how the kingdom of God works. But to get there, you have to work hard. And when we think about the kingdoms of this world, we kind of feel a little bit overwhelmed. Small conference, small churches, small population are born-again believers in the United States. How can we ever come against the hordes of unbelievers and make this nation Christian? Make the nation of this world kingdoms of this world Christian. But there's another phrase I want you to hear. I love these little sayings that you can put in your head and then repeat them later. So if you ever feel overwhelmed by the idea that Christ has come to conquer the whole world, that every nation belongs to Jesus, think of this phrase. By the yard, which we're going to use imperial system. I know that that's unusual. A yard is 3 feet. I don't know how many. It's almost a meter. But if you use the word meter, it doesn't rhyme, so we have to use yard. By the yard, it's hard. Say that with me. By the yard, it's hard. But inch by inch, it's a cinch. See, that's a fun one. By the yard, if you try to take these big leaps for the kingdom of God, you can be easily overwhelmed. I need to have 30 people in my Bible study for it to be successful. I need to convert 100 people this year for me to be a great evangelist. I need to have 10 children to be a great mother. I need to have kids with doctorates from UC Berkeley to be a great successful parent. I need to have 6 zeros in my savings account in order to be successful. By the yard, it's hard if you set those goals way out there. But if you bring it down to inch by inch, do the next right thing, it's a cinch. Cinch is the English word for it's easy. Breaking it into small tasks that we're called to do, which is what God put Adam in the garden to do. He says, Adam, a lot of tasks in this garden. I'm going to tell you, once you have a wife, to be fruitful and multiply, take dominion. You're going to leave the garden, expand its walls to cover all of the earth. That's a big yard goal. But we're going to start off with a little inch goal. Name the animals. This is what you're good at. And as you're faithful over little, I'll give you more. I think our Lord Jesus said something like that. Now, in order to get those tasks, you have to have a right mindset to do it, which means that Christians can't be people who complain about the world. Don't complain. See, if you complain, I want you to hear this, and we're going to introduce a principle that is very important. It involves numbers, and I heard that Chinese people are really good with numbers. You guys good with percentages? Yeah, exactly. So, like, at the cruise ship, every time you saw 18% gratuity, you thought, what in the world? No. When you complain, I want you to hear, this is going to be an important principle. When you complain, 80% of the people don't care. You complain to people, they don't care. They listen to it, but they don't care. The 20% that do care are glad that that's happening to you. When you complain about you don't have enough money, you don't have enough success, you don't have enough prestige, you don't have enough, you're not being successful, people don't like you, they don't date you, they won't marry you, the 20% that actually care are like, good, he doesn't deserve it anyway. So why complain? What good is it? Instead, take that 80-20, have that in your mind. If I complain, 80% don't care, 20% who do care are glad it's happening to me. Take that 80-20, apply it to the rest of your life. You've probably heard this 80-20 before, called the Pareto Principle. Mm-hmm. Right? It applies to the kingdom of God. Did you know that? It applies to the kingdom of God. It's the idea that there's this basic distribution in life, 80-20. For example, if you take a church, or say you take an organization like this, 80% of the work for this conference was done by 20% of the people. Is that true? That's also true in the world. 80% of all of the wealth created is from 20% of the people. 80% of the problems in your business come from 20% of your customers. You guys know that? You got to fire the bad ones. It's a natural distribution. But keeping in mind that idea, why is it that if we know the kingdom of God has come to earth, if we know that all authority has been given to Jesus, if we know that all of these promises have been given to us, if we know in our minds that God has given us a gift, a role, if we know that the Holy Spirit will empower us to do these things, if we know we can break it into smaller gifts, if we know that God expects us to do it now and to do it right, why do we do nothing? Why is the church like a cruise ship that goes slowly moving through history, failure after failure? Why? Because of fear. You guys did a workshop yesterday about public speaking, talking to strangers. Now I can tell you that none of you are actually afraid of speaking. You know what you're afraid of? You're afraid of judgment, rejection, and failure to your speech. Right? If you're in the bathroom and there's nobody there and you have the exact same script and the exact same talk, you can say it. If you're out in the middle of the forest, you have no problem singing out your heart. But when you're in front of other people, you're not afraid of the song, you're not afraid of the voice, you're not afraid of the words, you're not afraid of the speech, you're afraid of what other people will reject or say or do. Or you're afraid of the failure of your words. If I say, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say no, you failed. If you said, the king has come, and they say, not really, you failed. That's what you're afraid of. Now, the final part today. So we started with the angels came and ministered the kingdom. Jesus has now taken on the kingly role, passed it down to earth. We're supposed to take dominion, take a part of this kingdom. And there's a spot for you. We're going to mix this in with how the communists were successful. Right. I like talking about the communists, not because you're a Chinese group. I would say this if they were Mexicans, too. They didn't invite me in Sonata to speak there. But how is it that in the year 1900, Lenin and a few people, very few communists, small minority movement, that by the year 1940, a third of the world is communist? Now think about that. Not just we like Bernie Sanders and free healthcare, but overthrow everything, kill the king, topple it, steal the wealth, take up arms, fight and die. A third of the world says this kingdom is better than everything else. A third of the world. How did that happen? Now, I can tell you it's not because of the math. It's not that they said, well, socialism works best on paper. It's going to make everybody healthier and happier and have better health care. It's not because it was persuasive. It's not because they said, wouldn't it be great if everybody was equal? It's not because they thought the political power would be evenly distributed. They did not believe in the details of their kingdom. They weren't persuaded by facts and figures. They were persuaded by a lofty goal, by an idealism, by an idea that there was a greater kingdom than what they had experienced now. Because at the year 1900, just like John at the banks of the Jordan River, the people were asking the same question. When will God return the fortunes to his people? And what these few communist leaders did is they said, God's not coming. We must make our own future. We must establish our own path. We must build our own tower. We must be our own gods. We must create our own kingdom. We must take over and be the ones in power. We must make it happen. No one else is going to come save us. My friend Dr. Rushdoony would always say, history is not dominated by majorities, which is how Christians think it's going to happen. Once we get enough people in our Bible study, then we can really start some work. Once we get enough people in our church, then we can really send some missionaries out. Once we get enough Christians in our neighborhood, then we can start a Christian school. Once we get enough Christians in this country, then we'll take over the government. Once we get enough on our side, then we can win. It's a losing strategy. It's not how the communists did it. They said, you can have power and authority and victory now. Where did they hear that? It's like they opened up the Bible and they went to Revelation chapter 1 and it says, you are a kingdom of priests and kings and reign now. The communists understood the power of a vision for the people. In the Old Testament book of Proverbs, it says, without vision, the people perish. They fall. They fail. They cannot succeed. Instead of being dominated by a vision for victory, the Christians of the year 1900 have come under the cloud of despair and failure. And in the culture that says there's no way for the kingdom to win, the other side that says we'll win takes over. But our Lord Jesus had a better idealistic vision. He has two phrases he puts together. And he makes the same promise that the communists made 100 years ago. What is a communist promise? All things I'll give to you. This world, wealth, status, power, healthcare, food. Right? Isn't that what makes the appeal of communism so powerful? Every man his own God. Every belly full. Every person equal. True happiness, personal contentment. That's what they promise. None of them have ever delivered on it. But it was the promise. Now our Lord says the same thing. He starts it differently though. He says, seek ye first what? The kingdom. Okay. Where do we start? We always start the opposite way. Let's seek first a tiny conversion. Let's seek first a witnessing with our marriage. Let's seek first this tiny idea. Jesus says, have a different vision. Seek first the kingdom, the authority, the power of God in this world, and then what happens? All things will be given unto me. So, do you see this idealism of our Lord Jesus? He says, I know that from the very beginning, I promised mankind a garden. And they lost it. And I said that one day, I'm going to send my prophets to announce the coming of the great priest who will reign as their true king and restore the garden paradise. And it will come in the reign of a king called David. And his son. And when he comes, he will restore the garden paradise here on earth. And if you seek that kingdom, all things will be added unto you. But seek first that kingdom. Here's the other way the communists succeeded. They had that great vision. But with that great vision must come a big ask. What did you have to give up to join the Communist Party? Everything. No more property. No more personal wealth. No more family ownership. You own 6 cows, now the state owns 6 cows. Right? They have a big goal, so they have to have a big ask. Christians, hear this. That the size of the ask in ministry is equal to the size of the commitment in ministry. So what are you asking your fellow Christians to do? Here's what most Christians hear. Come to church once in a while. Mm-hmm. If I see you at Christmas and Easter, you can have communion. If I see you on Sundays, I'll give you a pat on the back. Way to go. If you give a tithe, I'll even put your name in the bulletin as one of our good givers. Such a small ask. So what do we get? Small commitment. Christians who are not seeking first the kingdom, but seeking first themselves and giving the crumbs left to the kingdom. But rather than despair, know that this can be turned around. If the communists could dominate with a minority, with a message that does work, how much better will we do with a message that does? Our economics do make sense. Our spiritual salvation does save you. Our Holy Spirit does give you authority. Our wisdom from the Proverbs does make you successful. There are real blessings that come from the kingdom. Yet Christians don't behave this way. I love the juxtaposition here. We have this medical center facing that hospital. We have something very similar where I live. I have my Christian school, and right across the street is the government school. Okay. Now, there are some things that we're very proud of comparing. Okay. People come here, they get the healed in their body with the best. They get healed in their souls with the best. And they leave better. People go over there, they get a Band-Aid and a bill. Am I right? Band-Aid and a bill. It's not the best medicine. They leave their souls empty. Maybe they give them pills for their depression. But who's got the bigger budget? I guarantee it's them. Who's got more degrees? I guarantee it's them. Who has the bigger kingdom? Right now, it's them. I have the same thing in my school. Test my kids. Better readers. Better at math. They know more. They can speak in all kinds of different fun languages. Chinese to Latin, English, and they can parse their grammar. They're better. More respectful. But our budget's this. Their budget's that. You see, the idea I'm trying to communicate to you is that the disadvantage that you perceive, the weakness of our budget, the weakness of our numbers, the weaknesses that we have are actually our advantage. If we can do all of this with this tiny minority, if we can compete with them on every other plane of existence, if our ideas are superior, our treatment is superior, our education is superior, our work is actually better, over time, we will overcome them. But you can't do that if you're living day by day in fear and despair, complaining and in weakness and expecting to leave tomorrow in the rapture. Now, you can believe whatever you want about the rapture, but I'll tell you that our Lord says no man knows. So until he comes, occupy, build, as if he's never coming. As we often say, work as if the results all depend on you, but pray as if all the results depended on God. That's the balance. But hear that when God sets up the Davidic king, he is setting up promises for this world that we will be successful. We cannot expect failure. We cannot expect rejection. We must expect conquering King Jesus to win. Now, the final thought here comes back to that Pareto principle, this 80-20. Before I was a priest, I worked in the state assembly in California here, and we had a legend of a senator who wrote a book called Confrontational Politics, who gave me a very important distribution of power that I'm going to pass on to you. Because you all think, I'm assuming you all think, what can one family, one church, one ministry actually accomplish? And even this weekend, this week, as we've been on the cruise, you probably felt our tiny little conference among so many hundreds, thousands of people. And then we come back on shore and our tiny little group of believers among so many millions of people. How can we affect and expect to impact this with such little? So little resources, so few people, such poor speakers. But here again, the 80% of the results are from 20% of the people. Now, H.L. Richardson took this principle and he backed it down again and again to the idea of influence. You can take these 80-20s and do it again and again. And think about who is the head of the Communist Party, you know, the top 1% of the leaders. How do they get there? How do they get to become the decision maker? And the same thing is true in our country. How do they get to be the decision makers for the nation, decision makers for the state, decision makers for the big churches, decision makers for places of influence and power, the top 1% of the CEOs at Apple and Google? How do people get to the top? Just like our temptation of Jesus. How does Satan promise the world? Now, this is how it works. We have a group of people, a dedicated minority, who are faithful with a vision of victory and abundance. You will be the 20% who get 80% of the results. Everybody else who goes away with the way of the world will not get the same results you get. And you in the 20%, if you do faithful and honest and true work in what you're doing, you'll raise the top 20% of that. You'll be the top 4% in whatever industry or vocation you're called to be in. And if you continue to be faithful, again, the top 1%. Three legs there. That's how the Lord works. He doesn't expect you to beat 99. He expects you to be faithful, and he gives favor to those results. The way that H.L. Richardson described this is he said, imagine you have all of the voters in a county district. You think you have to win a majority of them, right? How do you win the president? You get 51%. Isn't that how you win? No. It's not for 51%. That's not how you win. Because you take all of the voters who vote in a general election and you narrow it down. So you take all the millions of people who are living in this country. A small portion of those people are actually registered to vote, right? Of the people registered to vote, how many actually show up on November 4th on Election Day and cast a vote for president? Maybe 60%? It's a really, really high year. So now we've gone from 300 million people to this tiny group of less than 100 million people. Now, who decides who's on the ballot? Who decides who's on the local committees? It's the smaller group of people on state committees, state Republican committee, state Democrat committee. So now you're down to just a few thousand people. And who decides who sits on those committees? It's down to just a few hundred people. And if you bring it all the way down to Los Angeles County Republican Party, there are 10 members of the executive board of the Central Committee. You see, this idea that you have to win at the very top to win is the exact opposite of what actually happens. You have to win faithfully small. And that is blessed and grown. And the advantage that we have is that the kingdom is on our side, and that our techniques work, and that our discipline will work, and that our message will work, and that our people will be successful because we have Christ. Now to close, repeating what I've said, beginning with, angels have come to bring us the kingdom on earth. No excuses, the work is here. Christ has come to bring the Davidic rule on earth, to work through his people. And that just like God gave Adam in the garden jobs, he gives us jobs. That's what I've said. And then the final idea we went over, domains and dominion, is that there are very simple secrets to success. First one is saying no to everything except for that one thing you're called to do. Be faithful over that one thing until God causes it to succeed. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of failure. Don't be afraid of rejection. And instead, seek first ye the kingdom of heaven, and all things be given unto you. As we close in prayer, hear those words again. Commitment is equal to the ask. So I'm asking you, if you really want the kingdom of God to be successful, if the King Christ that we read about in Hebrews truly is supreme over all things, and you can imagine this kingdom overcoming the world, then what commitment you ask of others will determine what they actually do. Go out and ask for the world for our Lord and Savior, who has called it, claimed it, and owns it. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the power of your Son. We thank you that he rules and reigns through us. And we ask you today to send us mightily to accomplish your means, that your kingdom would be established here on earth through your faithful servants. Lord, may you continue to enrich and strengthen us as a kingdom of priests, prophets, and kings for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Mr. Luigi, I'll turn it over to you.
Thank you.